But if you will take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the 13th chapter of Romans, we are resuming our study of the Christian's duty to the civil government this morning that we began 2 weeks ago, and this morning is the second message in that series. Romans chapter 13, our text is verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray again. Father, we need light and heat. We need the Spirit to bear witness to the truth of your word and to bring comfort and encouragement and correction and conviction of sin to us as we need it, Lord. We are under your headship. We are under your lordship. So we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would work to show us how we should respond to those you have placed in authority over us. And we ask this in the name of your Son and for your sake. Amen. When John Thomas and William Carey arrived in India to serve as particular Baptist missionaries, that was in November 11, 1793, the British interests that were in India were controlled by a corporation known as the East India Company. The East India Company made its money by selling commodities such as cotton, silk, spices, tea, and opium. The corporation was run by 24 men who served as its board of directors, who took care of its commercial affairs, and then it was subject on the political front to a board of control that was put together by the British government. And the problem was that the majority, not all, but the majority of the men who were on the East India Company's board were opposed to missionaries being sent to India. Their reasoning was that if you evangelized the Indian people, you might stir them up to a revolution, and that would hurt their economic interests. So because these men were far more concerned about the profits they could make and the money they could make than they were about the never-dying souls of men, they made things very difficult for the missionaries, especially dissenting missionaries who were not a part of the Church of England, Baptists and Presbyterians and folks like that. Now, Serampore, where Carey ultimately settled, was not subject to the East India Company because it was a Danish colony rather than an English colony. But that being said, when the Baptist Missionary Society wanted to send more missionaries into India, the resistance from the East India Company intensified, because in order to do it legally, you had to obtain a license from them. And this opposition had been intensified in the year 1811, when a man named Viscount Sidmouth, which, apart from having an unfortunate name, introduced a bill into the British House of Lords that placed further restrictions on who could be considered as dissenting preachers. Now, the bill didn't pass, but the very fact that it was introduced actually hardened and resolved the hearts of those who were on the board of the East India Company to make it very difficult for missionaries to be sent there. So when the East India Company's charter was up for renewal by the British government in the year 1813, the stateside members of the Baptist Missionary Society raised a petition to see a clause added to that charter that would make it easier for missionaries to be sent into India and give them greater liberty to preach the gospel there. And so what they did is they solicited petitions to be signed, and it wasn't just the Baptists who did it. There were numerous associations of churches and a number of denominations that did this, so that literally Parliament received something in the neighborhood of 500,000 signatures of people saying, "We want you to give greater liberty to the preaching of the gospel." But the principal catalyst that turned the tide in British Parliament was a man who himself was a member of Parliament, but who also loved the Lord and feared God. You've heard his name before. His name was William Wilberforce. He had labored hard, along with a number of other friends, to see the slave trade abolished years before, and it had been. And now, according to Dr. Michael Haken, he put his heart into, and his energies into, granting liberty for the missionaries to go to India with just as much zeal as he ever had labored against the slave trade. He considered the barring of missionaries to be, quote, by far the greatest of our national sins, end of quote. So on June the 22nd, 1813, Wilberforce made a speech before the House of Commons. He was very sickly. He was not in good health. Nonetheless, he gave a speech that lasted for 3 hours and is considered the greatest speech that he ever made in before Parliament. And he was so powerful, he ended by saying that he thought William Carey and the mission work that he and his fellow Baptists were doing was, quote, one of the chief glories of our country, end of quote. And his speech had the desired effect. Parliament was swayed, and by a vote of 89-36, they agreed to add that charter to the renewal of the East India Company's charter. Here was a case in which church and state, which are so often working at cross purposes, actually worked together in God's providence so that the gospel could be more clearly and freely preached to unreached people groups. Now, I'll come back to that here in a little while, but that's my way of introduction. 2 weeks ago, I preached the first of what's going to probably be a three-part sermon series on the Christian's duty to the civil government, and I summarized our duty under four simple words. What is your duty to the civil government? It's to respect them, obey them, pay them, and pray for them. Respect, obey, pay, and pray. In our first study, we examined just the first verse of Romans chapter 13, and we saw two things. First, a divine mandate for submission, and secondly, a divine reason for submission. And the central application of that sermon was this: submit to your civil government because God Himself is the one who placed them over you. No matter how good or corrupt they may be, God Himself and His providence is the first cause behind that. Well, this morning, I want to preach the balance of our text, verses 2 through 7, which I would intend to preach under two headings. We're going to spend most of our time on the first heading and just a short little time on the second heading, and then I'm going to make three applications to you. But first of all, from verses 2 to 5, our first heading is this, where we're going to spend the majority of our time. The motives for obeying your government is what we're going to consider. The motives for obeying your government. And second, the purpose of paying your taxes. So the motives for obeying your government and the purpose for paying your taxes. The first thing then is the motives for obeying your government, which we derive from verses 2 through 5. And it may surprise you, there are actually two motives that Paul gives, and by extension the Holy Spirit gives us, for why we should submit. The first one may surprise you. Fear. Fear is the first reason you should submit to your government. But then the second reason is far superior to the first motive, and that's faith. Fear and faith are the reasons you should submit to your government. Let's consider each in turn. First of all, a legitimate reason for submitting to your government is the fear of the consequences should you disobey them. That is what Paul sets forth. Notice verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We need to recognize that no society or culture can enjoy peace, safety, and good order if those who violate its laws are left unpunished. Think about our traffic here in the Atlanta area. It is insanity. It's crazy. People drive like they're nuts. I'm like, what's the entrance exam for getting a driver's license? It's not very careful or discriminating, obviously. I heard someone say, and I stuck with it, that basically there's only two kinds of people on Atlanta's roads, the quick and the dead. And that is so true. People drive crazy. But if it were not for our local and state police patrolling the road, things would be far worse. because the fear that if you run a red light or if you break the speed limit, you're going to get a ticket. And that ticket is going to require you to pay what could be a very substantial fine, or perhaps even have your driver's license revoked. That is a common grace that protects things from being even worse than they currently are. Could you imagine what it would be if there was absolutely no restraint on our roads? Far worse than it is. I have said often that our Atlanta's roads are proof that there is a sovereign God, because there's obviously a greater mind than all of these people who is directing everything. But the other thing is, think about the show of force at our nation's capital this past week. It meant that this inauguration of our most recent president went across peacefully, rather than having a repeat of the shameful things that happened a week ago, where rebellious people stormed our capital and put the lives of our elected officials in jeopardy, and furthermore, ultimately caused the death of five people. This was sin. This was not right. This was totally inappropriate. But it was because of the show of force that took place after that, that last week's inauguration went off so peacefully. Now notice Paul's flow of thought beginning in verse 2. What he's saying here is, you resist the authority of the civil government, you're resisting the authority of God. You're resisting the sovereign God who put them in authority over you. And remember who was in power when Paul wrote this. He's talking about Nero. Here's a wicked, corrupt man. And he says, but you should dishonor him, you are dishonoring the God who sovereignly placed him in the position he's in. Even if you can't respect the man, you must respect the position God has placed him in. Recognize that position and obey him as much as you can without disobeying God's precepts or God's principles. Because to dishonor your civil government is to dishonor the God who placed them over you. This is his argument here. And if you do resist, if you want to foment revolution, if you're going to thumb your nose at the government and at her laws, then understand you're going to come under their punishment. There is judgment that will fall. In the context, the judgment will fall through the mediation of that government itself. But even if you get away with it, God's eyes are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. And you may escape the courts of men, but you won't escape the courts of God. We have to give an account to him for these things. Now in verses 3 to 4, Paul addresses God's judgment as mediated through the civil authorities. He gives it in a positive way, verse 3, and then in a negative vein in verse 4. And there's something you should note here. In verses 3 and 4, when he says the word you, it's you singular. He's looking at every single Christian eyeball to eyeball and saying there's no one of you that is excluded. Every last one of you must be subject to the governing authorities. There's none of you who is, you know, who can say, well, rules were made for lesser mortals than myself. No, it is for every single soul. The Spirit of God is looking at you right in the eyes and saying, you must be subject. So notice, first of all, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. As a general rule, governments don't go around hunting down and punishing law-abiding citizens. I've been in many jails, not as an inmate, but as a minister, and to hear our incarcerated citizens tell it, you would think that not a one of them ever did anything wrong. They're all there under trumped-up charges. But the reality is, with a few notable exceptions, most of the people who are presently in our jails and in our prisons are there for a reason. They fought the law, and the law won. They're being punished for crimes they committed, and that's why they are there. God has established civil government to punish the wicked, but also to protect the innocent. Now, a legitimate question that may come to your minds, I'm saying all that, is, well, what about governments that routinely persecute our brothers and sisters in Christ for their faith? Or what about Nero? Here's a man who took great delight in torturing and punishing and harassing God's people. How do we respond in such a case? Let me mention two things to you here. First of all, it is lawful to flee from persecution when it arises. It is lawful to flee from persecution when it arises. You say, where do you get that? I get it from the head of the church himself, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. When they persecute you here, flee somewhere else. You want to see a fascinating example of this? Look at Acts chapter 8 sometime. The chapter before, Stephen had been stoned to death. He had become the first New Testament martyr. And after that happened, Saul was encouraged by it. He begins to wreak havoc upon the church. And what happens? The apostles, the leaders, the pastors of the Jerusalem church stay in Jerusalem. But the membership, the laymen, scatter to the four winds. But as they flee for their lives, and they flee through Judea and outside of Judea, they take the gospel with them. And it says that as all fled, they all took the gospel and began to proclaim the gospel, to gossip the gospel to those around them. And what was the result? In other words, Saul said, "I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow the church down." And he went, but instead he blew on a dandelion. And he cast the spores of the gospel so that the gospel spreads outside the borders of the city and outside the borders of Judea. And even goes into Samaria, because Philip goes across culturally to this the Jewish half-breeds, the Samaritans, and begins to preach Christ to them. The point I'm driving home, brothers and sisters, is this. This may surprise you. God very often uses persecution to send more laborers into His harvest field. Is it possible, as we're increasingly concerned, I'm concerned about it too, but we're concerned about the liberal agenda that is becoming dominant in our nation. And we're concerned about the persecution that may come to us as a result. Now, none of us should have a death wish. None of us should be longing to be martyrs. None of us should be desiring persecution. As we'll see next week, God willing, 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 2 actually tells us to pray for our elected leaders. Why? That it may be well with us. That we may have peace. Peace is an unspeakable blessing. To have peace in the streets, to have peace and freedom to worship is a great thing. And it's certainly what we should always desire. But that being said, is it possible that our all-wise God has put the people in power that He has as a prelude, not to destruction, but a prelude to revival? Is it possible He's about to bring persecution so that the gospel spreads in ways we never could have thought or imagine? Is it possible that He has placed the president in place that is in place now, so that in His inscrutable purposes, the gospel will go spread farther than it ever could have had He not been in power? It is just like our God to do that. He's done such things before, and maybe this is part of Him answering our prayer, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is to heaven." God works in mysterious ways. And everything He does for His glory, and He does for the ultimate good of His people. We can rest in that and know that whatever's going on, He's doing it for the glory of His own name. The second answer, though, I would give to that to the question of what about governments that persecute Christians, is our sovereign God has a funny way of using even the most corrupt governments to protect His people. Think about it scripturally. When a wicked man named Haman conspired to slaughter God's chosen people in Persia, the Lord used, of all things, a pagan king, Ahasuerus, to protect them, ultimately. Haman suffered the fate that he intended for the Jews because God, in His all-wise providence, had made Esther, a Jewish woman, the wife of the king. And because of that, God's people were spared. When men who were enemies of Daniel manipulated King Darius to make prayer illegal in an effort to see Daniel executed, God miraculously protected Daniel in the lion's den. But then this very king, Darius, who had been manipulated, had the people who had conspired against Daniel executed in the same way they wanted him executed. They were thrown into the lion's den and were destroyed by the lions. And then King Darius, of all things, this pagan king, issues a public proclamation, not just to his own people. He writes a proclamation to all the people in all the earth of all languages, and he says, "Fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, because He alone is the living God." Isn't just like God to do that, to take a pagan king and use him to glorify Himself and to protect God's chosen people? Or think about Paul. Paul was ultimately martyred by an executioner's axe under the Roman Empire. He was executed under Nero, as was Peter. But let's remember something. Our times are in the hands of the Lord. The day of your birth was ordained before the foundation of the world, as is the day of your death. The number of your days is already in His book. Paul did not die 1 second sooner than he was supposed to die. and he died the very time God had ordained he would die. But in the meantime, the Lord used this same corrupt government that would ultimately martyr Paul to preserve Paul's life on numerous occasions. Let me give you just a few. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin was engaged in this huge, violent argument. They were having a big shouting match, and the man who was the Roman commander, a man whose name was Claudius Lysias, he saw what was going out, and he sent his soldiers into the tumult, and they bodily pulled Paul out because he was afraid they were going to literally tear Paul in pieces. And they put him in a secluded place so that he would be protected. So here's the Roman government, a pagan government, being used by God to preserve the life of Paul. Just a few days later, there are 40 Jewish men who bound themselves with an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had assassinated Paul. And they set it up and tried to set it up where when he was being carried back to the courtyard that they would come and kill him and assassinate him. But in God's providence, it was Paul's young nephew overheard their plans. And he came again to the same man, Claudius Lysias, and told him of the conspiracy. And he says, "Young man, tell no one what you've told me." And to say that Lysias used his authority as a Roman soldier to protect Paul is a species of understatement. Because not only did he do so, he moved Paul to a secure location in the middle of the night. He put him on a horse. And this is what he did. They had 40 men who were laying in wait to kill Paul. Well, Claudius Lysias put together 200 foot soldiers, 70 cavalrymen, and 200 soldiers who were armed with spears. 470 Roman soldiers plus 70 war horses to give a personal escort to Paul against 40 Jewish assassins. I think that ought to do it. To say this was overkill is putting it mildly, but nonetheless, look at how God preserved Paul. We're not told what happened to the 40 Jewish men. Did they stay true to their vow and starve to death, or did they break their vow and eat? We don't know. But whatever the case, God used this corrupt, godless government to protect Paul so that he could faithfully proclaim the gospel, and we know he ultimately got an audience with Nero himself to preach the gospel to none other than the emperor himself. Why? Because God used the government, this corrupt, evil government, to protect his people. I began my sermon by talking about British Parliament and how in June of 1813, William Wilberforce gave a great speech, and it turned the tide so that Parliament voted in favor of giving greater liberty to missionaries to be sent to preach the gospel. What I didn't tell you, and I promised I would come back to it, is this: even though the vote was 89-36, earlier in that same year, Wilberforce said this, quote, "The opinions of 9/10, or at least of a vast majority of the House of Commons, would be against any motion which the friends of religion might make." In other words, the majority of Parliament is against being proactive about missions. And here, just a few months later, look at how God changed their hearts. He took a corrupt government and made it easier for missionaries to be sent out to India to preach the gospel to an unreached people group. The point we should come away with is this: the Lord moves in mysterious ways. The book of Proverbs says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a watercourse, he directs it wheresoever he wishes." Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how that we have morally bankrupt kings, presidents, statesmen. All their hearts are in his hand. The heart of President Joe Biden is in the hand of our sovereign God. No matter who's in the Oval Office, our God is upon his throne. And he will direct Joe Biden's heart wherever he wants it to go. Vice President Kamala Harris, her very breath is held in the hands of the Lord. Our congressmen and our senators, they plan their way, but the Lord sovereignly directs their steps. No matter who is in authority, God is on his throne. Let me tell you what King Darius said in his pronouncement to all the nations. Quote, this is Daniel chapter 6, verse 26. "He is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end." Kingdoms rise and fall. God's kingdom is forever. Remember who's on his throne, brothers and sisters, and don't be afraid. Now back to our text. Romans 13, verse 3. It says that rulers are a terror not to good works, but to evil works. And therefore, if you defy, verse 4, your God-appointed authorities, be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Look at what verse 4 says. For he is God's minister to you. And by the way, this is the first of three times that Paul will call him God's minister. He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister. There it is the second time. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Verse 6. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to these things. Notice what he says. He calls him God's minister. I'm called to be a minister. I'm called to be a minister of grace, as is every pastor. But our civil government is also called to be God's ministers, not ministers of grace, but ministers of law, to punish evildoers and to defend the innocent. And notice what it says, he does not bear the sword in vain. That is, the government is given authority not by man, but by God himself, to punish those who defy its laws. God does not give that authority to individuals. You don't have the right to become a vigilante and execute revenge and justice yourself. Nor does he give it to the local church. We have the authority to exercise restorative church discipline, but we don't have the authority to execute somebody for what they've done. He's given that authority to the civil government and to them alone. And the government has the right to wield the sword. It means to punish you, to inflict bodily punishment, even if necessary, if you've committed a capital crime, to execute you by capital punishment. That is a God-given authority and right that the government has. Let me show this to you in several places. First of all, turn to Genesis chapter 9. The context is Noah and his family have safely survived the flood on the ark, and they've come out of the ark now, and the world has to be repopulated by the only eight people who were living at the time. Verses 3 to 6, God makes some things very, very clear to Noah. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. In other words, it is lawful, it is right, animal rights activists notwithstanding, to slay animals and to eat them. That is a God-given right. But notice verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood, that is, for your lifeblood as men, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Man is unique of all creation. We're not just another animal that happens to be on the highest part of the food chain. We are distinctively created in the image of God, and when men deny that, then comes abortion. Then comes euthanasia. Then comes assisted suicide. Man destroys himself. He eats himself. He cannibalizes himself when he says that we're just another animal. The death of a son, the death of a child, the death of a parent is no different than stepping on a cockroach if we're not made in God's image. But we are made in God's image. And because of that, any man or beast that takes the life of the innocent, that blood is required at their hand, and the government has the right, if they're proven in a court of law to have done what they've done, to be killed. And that's true even if the person on death row comes to know Christ. I've heard people who are murderers who come to know Christ and they say, oh, I shouldn't be executed now because I'm forgiven by God. Yes, you are. But you still owe a debt to society. There is still a consequence for the crime you've committed. And I would be much happier to hear someone saying, I deserve to be put to death, even though I'm forgiven by God because of what I've done. And notice that Paul himself bears this out. Turn to Acts 25. The context here is that he is giving account of himself before Festus. Verses 10 through 12, he says this. Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death. Now he knew, of course, he had not committed anything deserving of death. But if I have, he says, if I have done anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Do you hear that? I have no biblical argument and no ethical argument to lodge if I have committed something that's a capital offense. If you need to execute me, then I have no objection. But of course, he knows good and well he hasn't done anything worthy of death. He says, but there is nothing to these things of which they accuse me. No one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And notice, again, once again, God preserves Paul's life through this very thing. Up in verse 2, it says, the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So when he appealed to Paul, or when he appealed to Caesar, his appeal to Caesar, again, was a means of God preserving his life from those who would have hurt them. But I want you to see that the point Paul makes is, if I have committed a capital crime, I am worthy of capital punishment. And I have no objection to it, if it's such. Man has that authority. The civil government has that authority. So back to Romans 13, what Paul is saying is, fear is a legitimate motivation from this perspective. The healthy fear of self-preservation is a legitimate, God-given motive for obeying your civil authorities. But then, note in verse 5, he says, while fear is a legitimate motive, there's a superior motive. There's a better motive, and that motive is faith. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, don't let it just be consequence. The consequences you receive if you disobey, let it be conscientious. That is, obey out of faith that God Himself established the powers that be. You submit to them in faith, believing His word to be what it is, that even how wicked this king may be, I'm going to submit to him. In other words, respect Nero's office and obey Nero's command, even though he's a warped and twisted individual, because you believe by faith it was God Himself who put Nero on the throne. If He commands you to do something contrary to the precepts of God, the principles of God's word, then you must obey God rather than men and be prepared to take the consequences. But nonetheless, insofar as He's commanding you to do nothing contrary to the Word of God, obey Him and respect Him. That means to us, brothers and sisters, here's our application. Honor President Joe Biden. Honor Vice President Kamala Harris. Be careful how you speak about them on social media and to others, because you are commanded by your God not to speak evil of the ruler of your people. Submit to their authority, in as much as doing so doesn't require you to violate God's word. And pray for the prosperity of their souls. I've been meditating upon this a great deal. It's interesting how all these political things have made me more urgent in praying for our civil leaders in ways that I never have before. Don't pray for the prosperity of their never dying souls. Don't pray that a little bit of mercy will be poured upon them. Pray God will lavish mercy on them in Jesus Christ. You know what I long for? You know what I want? I want President Joe Biden to be my brother in Christ. And I want Vice President Kamala Harris to become my sister in Christ. I want them to receive the same undeserved mercy that I have received. I want to hear Jesus say to them on the great day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Isn't that what God's grace can do? And that's the way we ought to pray for them. Lord, dress them in Your righteousness. Wash away their sins. Give them a regenerate heart. Wake them up and help them to see the delusions they bought into. Help them to legislate in a righteous way. Help them to pursue things that protect the innocent in the womb. Help them to overturn sodomy and not make this normal. Lord, do a great and a mighty work in them. Save them, Lord. Save them from their sins. But for the grace of God, there go I. You know, if it wasn't for God's grace, I would be picketing with all the pro-abortion people too. I would be living in immorality. I would be doing all kinds of things and fighting for the rights of sodomites. If it wasn't for the grace of God. And we can pray, God, I have obtained mercy. I want them to obtain the same mercy that I have received. And Paul says, be subject for conscience' sake. He means, don't obey them just because you're afraid of what will happen if you don't. Obey them from the heart because you recognize where their authority comes from. You know, contrary to our Declaration of Independence, the powers that be do not derive their just authority from the consent of the governed. Now, granted, I know we live in a representative republic. We get to vote for our leaders. That, by the way, is not a God-given right given to all people. It's a God-given privilege to people living in our nation. It is a privilege Providence has given to us in particular. All right, but at the end of the day, once they're in power, where do they derive their authority? Not from us, from God. It doesn't come from earth. It comes from heaven itself. And therefore submit to them, obey them for conscience sake, not just out of consequence. And brothers and sisters, when I think about that, when I realize that obeying my civil authorities is rendering service to my great God and Savior Jesus Christ, it turns duty into delight. It turns obligation into privilege. It turns obeying our government into acts of worship. I think Peter's hinting at this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13 when he says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man," listen to the next phrase, "for the Lord's sake." For the Lord's sake. So I want to do this because I honor my God, who in His inscrutable wisdom placed the people over me that He did. So those are the motives for obeying your government. Now, briefly, let's go to the second thing. The purpose of paying your taxes. I don't like taxes any more than you do. Nobody likes the IRS man. Even in Jesus' day, to be a tax collector was to be a pariah in your society. But nonetheless, as much as it pains me to say it, paying your local, state, and federal taxes with honesty and integrity is a God-given duty. It's a God-given duty. You and I are the recipients of safety and security because of our civil authorities. We are so used as United States citizens to having well-maintained roads and sidewalks and a sprawling interstate system that we're prone to take it for granted. But if you have the privilege of traveling to third world countries like I have, and you're driving 40 and 50 miles down the road and you're hitting potholes every other moment and you're bouncing up and down like this and getting your back out of joint, you'll realize that those nations are too impoverished to maintain their roads. The people are too impoverished to be able to purchase fuel-efficient cars. I am grateful that if my house catches on fire, just down the street here, just a mile away, There's this place that is well-trained with men who are well-trained and well-supplied to fight fires. The firefighters are there. And they're able to come at a moment's notice to help me and to save my family and deliver them from the flames. I thank God for the many thousands of policemen who put their lives on the line every single day to protect the innocent and to punish the wicked. How grateful we should be for our military, men and women who have made a great sacrifice in order that our borders might be protected from invaders and encroachers and terrorists. And just as the scriptures command God's people to pay their ministers of grace so they can give themselves fully to the ministry that they've been called to, even so the Bible's telling us that we are to pay our taxes because through our taxes, these ministers of law make their living so they can give themselves fully to what they're doing. Verse 6, "Because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." Notice something. The way they receive their hard-earned wages is through taxation. It is not a matter of charity. It's a matter of paying them the wages that they have earned. We are giving them money in exchange for services rendered. To do anything else is to rob them of what's rightfully theirs. Notice that's where Paul goes, verse 7. "Render therefore to all whom they're due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." This isn't an act of charity. This is what I owe. I owe them this so they can do their work. Which, it's amazing how relevant the scriptures are, isn't it? We have a loud minority screaming out and saying we should defund the police. Not only is that stupidity and insanity, it's sin. It's sin. Granted, are there corrupt policemen who do things they shouldn't do? Yes. Are there corrupt military people who do things they shouldn't do? Yes. That's been true ever since the fall. What else is new? In fact, if it wasn't for the fall, we wouldn't have to have a military. We wouldn't have to have a police because there would be no corruption or enemies in the world. But nonetheless, the fact that there are people who do evil things Yes, they are subject to the same laws we are, and they should be punished. They should be punished in a court of law. They should be held accountable. But you do not defund the majority because of what a few minority people do. To do so, if you get rid of our police, you get rid of our military, there will be absolute anarchy on the streets. It'll be every man for himself. We'll all be loading up ammunition and barricading our doors and waiting for somebody to come through and to greet them with the sound of our guns going off. This is stupid and it's foolish. This is sinful. No, we shouldn't defund them. We should give them a raise because they're putting their lives on the line for us. And so, my brothers and sisters, pay your taxes with a clear conscience before God. Be honest. You know, I'm afraid there's a lot of people who justify robbery and thievery by lying about their taxes. You should take every legitimate tax deduction that you can. That is, every legitimate, ethical, legal loophole you can take, take it, man. I would rather pay, you know, use my money to, you know, do something else besides just pay Uncle Sam. Take every legitimate loophole. But, that being said, you need to notify the government of every single cent that you are legally and ethically obligated to report. And pay your taxes with honesty. I know I've done roof repairs for people in the years past, and they would hand me cash instead of a check, and they kind of wink at me. Like, well, see, you don't have, no one can trace it because there's no check. And they were thinking, basically, that I didn't have to report it on my taxes. Well, I did report it on my taxes because I knew God saw. Even if I could get away with it before the government, God sees. And I want to be a man of integrity, even in secret. Even in places where nobody knows. I want to be holy in secret, where no one else but God can see. And so, be honest with God. Fear God. Fear the God who sees all things. Well, I told you we were going to just spend a short time on that. I hope it's clear that we're to pay our government because God commands us to. I want to make three applications. Before I make those applications, let me set something in place that may be helpful. As we seek to apply all the teaching of God's Word that we've considered thus far, it's important to recognize that all the New Testament is doing is applying the fifth commandment to your lives and mine. It's a broader application of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. But by way of application, it requires you to do more than honor the authority that's in your home. It's saying submit to all authority, whether it's in the home, the workplace, the local church, or in the civil government. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Listen to the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is question 104. What does God require in the fifth commandment? It's a beautiful answer, as most of the answers in the Heidelberg Catechism are. Answer: that I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and to all in authority over me. Submit myself with due obedience to their good instruction and correction, and also bear patiently with their infirmities. I love that. Bear patiently with their infirmities. The people over you in authority are not perfect. Your government officials are not. Your husband is not. Your parents are not. Your pastors are not. Bear with their infirmities. Have pity. I pity the president, whoever he is, whatever party. You ever notice how old and decrepit they look by the time they get out of office? I pity them. You know, it is a hard thing to sit in the seat they sit in. And then it says, since it is God's will to govern us by their hand. It is God's will to govern us by their hand. And then listen to the shorter catechism. What is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requires the preserving of the honor and the performing of the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. In other words, know your place. What is your relationship to? Are you in authority? Are you under authority? All of us are both. We're in authority in some places and under authority in others. Recognize where we are in the pecking order as it is. And preserve the honor and perform the duties required in your different position. And then what is forbidden in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment forbids the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongs to everyone in their several places and relations. Now, here's the point I want to drive home. If you're converted, if God has regenerated you, if you've been born again, then when you were born again, you became an heir of the new covenant. And the very first blessing of the new covenant is, I will write my law upon their mind and upon their heart. That is, the same law he wrote on two tables of stone on Mount Sinai, he now writes upon not two tables of stone, but tablets of human flesh. He writes it upon your mind and your heart so that, like Paul, you can say, I delight in the law of God, in the inward man, even though it convicts me. Even though I recognize how far short I fall of keeping it, I rejoice in the holiness of God's law that's good and right. This is the standard to which I aspire to, even though I fall short. And you're motivated because of the new birth from within to walk in obedience to God's law out of love for the Lord and love for your fellow man. To put it specifically, the fifth commandment among the other Ten Commandments is now indelibly stamped upon your heart so that you're driven from within to obey it. When God changes a sinner, he changes you from a disrespectful, disobedient rebel to a respectful, obedient servant. That's what he changes us into. Bowing your knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ will bear fruit in the way you submit to the governing authorities he has placed over you. So that being said, let me make three applications. First, does the way you respond to the authorities God has placed in your life give evidence that you are regenerate or unregenerate? Certainly no one's perfect. Not even the holiest of saints. Rebellion is hardwired into man's very nature. And until Jesus comes back and we see him face to face, even truly regenerate people are going to find themselves struggling at times to submit to our authorities when they impose our will upon us. Our flesh chafes against it. Let's recognize it's a struggle. But if God has truly regenerated you, then he's caused you to delight in the law of God. And in the process of sanctification, he will teach you more and more what it means to respect and to obey your parents, to respect and obey your husband, to submit to your elders in the local church, and to honor kings and governors and other civil leaders out of love for the sovereign God that placed them over you. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9, Paul has some very pointed words to say about things. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Listen to the next phrase. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Clearly describing a very lawless person. Lawlessness is, in one of the manifestations of that, is their self-will. They rebel against authority. But here's the scary thing. Look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. These are not people out in the world. These are people inside the local church. People who have a form of godliness, who profess to know Christ, and yet they deny the power of the gospel. They know the truth of Scripture intellectually, but somehow it doesn't translate experientially. Notice what it says in verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They know lots of theology. They've got their high-powered doctrinal gun ready to blow anybody away they want to on Facebook. But somehow it doesn't translate into the way they live. And one of the marks of such people is while they say they know the Lord, they despise authority. They live habitually self-willed lives, not acknowledging those who are in authority over them. I have known professing Christians who absolutely detest authority as an institution. I have known them personally. I've seen them who absolutely despise it, and yet they profess to be passionately in love with the Lord and with His Word and with theology. There are teenagers who name the name of Christ, and yet they are grief of mind continually to their parents because they're so disrespectful in their tone. They're so disobedient to them. There are wives who arch their back at everything their husband ever tells them, speak very disrespectfully to them, refuse to submit to their authority whatsoever, and then wonder why their children won't submit to them. Women like that tend to be a grief of mind to their elders, because if they resent male authority in the home, why would they respect male authority in the local church? My point is this. You rebel against the authorities God has placed over you. What you're ultimately doing is you're showing you have a larger problem. You're not submitting yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. You resent their authority because you resent His authority. Does that describe you? Are you an habitually self-willed man or woman? If I've just described you, then for the good of your own never-dying soul, you need to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. You need to wrestle with this and ask yourself, have I truly submitted myself to the lordship of Christ? When you're converted, you present yourself to Him as His slave, a slave unto righteousness, and say, I'm submitting myself to you. And with that submission to Him, the greater authority, comes learning to submit to lesser authorities. The good news is this: God sent His Son to die for rebellious sinners, not for people who got their lives all together. He came to die for people who've made a train wreck of their lives. People who have done the most horrible things, been disrespectful and rebellious to authority, that's exactly who He came to die for. So there is hope for you. Hope for you if you will bow the knee to the lordship of Christ and plead for Him to have mercy upon your soul. Let me move on then to my second application, which is this. Some true Christians struggle with authority more than others. Are you one of them? And if so, what are you going to do about it? There's a wonderful verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 14. Turn there with me if you will. It gives a fascinating window of insight into the various types of Christians that wind up in any local church. My friend Pastor Martin Nish likes to call his congregation a collection of stray cats. And in some ways, isn't it true that every local church is like that? That God just pulls us from all diversities of backgrounds. You know, if we knew each other 20 years ago, we probably wouldn't even talk to each other. And yet the Lord has changed us. He's given us a new heart. He's dressed us in the righteousness of Christ and given us the Holy Spirit so we feel our kindredship with one another, that we are family. I feel closer to my spiritual family than I do to family who's blood family but don't know the Lord. To have blood family who know the Lord too, so they're my sisters in Christ and my sisters in the flesh, is a great thing. But you know what I mean. We feel our kinship as the body of Christ. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 14, gives a window of insight into the diversities of God's people. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. He's just described three different kinds of people who are found in the body of Christ. And the way we love each other differently based on what kind of people we are. You know, we say about our children, we love our children the same. Well, certainly we should not show favoritism to our children. We must beware of partiality. But my children, all six of my children, are very different in personality. And the way that I express my love to each one of them varies from child to child, because what is meaningful to one child may not be as meaningful to another. Even so, different people struggle with different besetting sins in the church, and so you're to treat them differently. Some, you are to warn. Others, you're to comfort. Still more, you're to uphold. But notice what he says, be patient with all. Be patient with the unruly. Be patient with the faint-hearted. Be patient with the weak. I find it interesting that Paul says there's one category of Christian inside the local church that could be described as unruly. That is, they struggle more to respect and obey their authorities than others do. For me, I was always a compliant child. I'm taller now. You know, rules make sense to me. My authority tells me to do something. Authority tells me eggs, I scramble. I mean, it's just how it is. Jump on wood foot. Okay, I'll do it. That's the way I'm wired. Not everyone's wired that way. And there are people who ultimately think that rules apply to lesser mortals than themselves, and they struggle more to submit to their authority and to show respect to them than others. The Apostle Paul once publicly cursed the high priest. Now, he did so in ignorance. They said, you whitewashed wall. God will smite you. Well, he didn't know that it was the high priest. And the audience gasped, Paul! Do you revile the high priest? And you remember what Paul said. I did not know, brothers, it was the high priest. I sinned, but I sinned in ignorance. Because the scriptures tell us that we are not to speak evil of the ruler of our people. His rebuke had been public, therefore his repentance was public as well. I have been perfectly horrified over the years to see some of the horrible things that many a professing Christian will post on Facebook, on Twitter, and Instagram about their elected leaders. What the Apostle Paul regarded as a sin in himself, they don't regard as a sin at all. Perhaps they're blinded by the fact that they are justifiably upset by many of the lawless and godless things promoted by many of our civil authorities. Things like the extermination of unborn children through the murder, it's called abortion, the normalization of sodomy. These are things that should disturb us. These are things that do provoke holy anger inside of us. That being said, we must remember James' exhortation that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Our anger can quickly turn carnal. We must speak the truth. We must contend for the faith once for all delivered for the saints, and we must stand against injustice. But we are to speak the truth in love. In love. With compassion. With pity in our hearts for those propagating such things. Because but for the grace of God, there go I. Maybe the problem with such Christians is they're ignorant of the fact that what they're doing is sinful. That they're speaking evil of their elected officials, and that this is a sin. Paul committed his sin in ignorance. He wasn't ignorant of the precepts of God. He was ignorant of who he was talking to. Perhaps there are those Christians who don't realize that what they're doing is actually sin against the Word of God. But for each of you who are hearing my voice this morning, you can no longer plead ignorance. I have tried as best as I can to show you what the Word of God teaches us. And now you're responsible for it. It's one thing to sin in ignorance. It's quite another to sin with your eyes wide open. Both are sinful, but one is worse than the other. I've quoted you from both the Heidelberg and the Shorter Catechisms to show you that these are consensus documents. This is what the Church has believed for 2,000 years. It's what it's preached and proclaimed for 2,000 years. Has the Holy Spirit placed His finger upon some sin in your heart? A sinful attitude towards your civil government? Sinful words that you've expressed about them to others, even in a public way? Has He convicted you of your sin of omission, of neglecting to pray for the spiritual welfare of those who are over you? You know, I wonder sometimes, those who speak the loudest against our government, I wonder how often they pray for them in their prayer closet? How often they plead for God to have mercy upon them? Well, if the Lord has convicted you, humble yourself under His hand. He's a compassionate Lord. It's good that He shows us our sin. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Aren't you glad God doesn't leave you like you are? That He loves you enough to correct you, to show you, I have erred, I have sinned, forgive me, and now, Lord, grant me grace, that from now on I can bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Oh, for people who speak respectfully about and to their government, maybe God will give us the opportunity to share the gospel with those very people. They'll be overwhelmed when they see God's people showing respect to a government we know we don't agree with. And yet say, come and tell me about your God. Tell me about your gospel. Stranger things have happened, brothers and sisters. Other people have been able to stand before kings and magistrates and share the gospel. If I had that opportunity, I would welcome it. To be able to tell them of God and tell them of the grace I've received. I'm not better than you, sir. I'm a sinner like you, but I found mercy. You know, somebody said evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. In so many ways, what an opportunity would be. What a testimony to the world around us when they see us submitting ourselves to a government that we are opposed to in so many ways. The third and final thing I want to do is encourage you. I want to give you comfort. Kings and kingdoms rise and fall, but the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that shall never perish. My very favorite part of the Hallelujah Chorus, and I start crying every time, just about every time I ever listen to it, is the transition where it says, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And it just breaks into this praise of saying over and over again, forever and ever and ever without end. No one can dethrone Him. Devils can rise up and try to dethrone Christ. They can't do it. The president can't do it. The Queen can't do it. The King can't do it. The Supreme Court justices can't do it. Our congressmen and our senators can't impeach him. He won't resign. They can do nothing to thwart his authority. As a matter of fact, they're all going to give an account before him. Every last one of them. That's the exhortation of Psalm 2, isn't it? Listen, you kings of the earth. Bow before him, you justices of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his anger is stirred but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. There's the exhortation, you presidents, you vice presidents. Bow before the Son, kiss his feet, put your trust in him, and you'll be delivered from the wrath that is to come. The ledger book of justice one day will be balanced perfectly. Every wrong will be righted. Every injustice punished. The innocent vindicated. But we have to be patient and wait for the day of judgment when Jesus makes everything right. But everything will be made right, ultimately. But in the meantime, it is no small comfort to remember who's on the throne. And to remember that whatever men do, God is working all things out for His own glory and for the good of His church. All of history is falling out according to His design plan. I don't know what He's doing. You don't know what He's doing. We scratch our heads a lot and wonder. But He knows what He's doing. He's the most wise God. And we know that the one ruling the universe is most loving. He loves you and He loves me. And He's working all things for the good of His people. So don't be afraid, little flock. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. The nations are but a drop in the bucket, and they are His inheritance. They are His by right of purchase. He has purchased men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people and nation. And we see missions advancing. What is it but God Himself laying a hold, the Son of God laying a hold of His inheritance, which He has purchased with His own blood. So I want to end by reading to you from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Here, Daniel is prophesying by the Holy Spirit about something that was future to him. It was about 400 or 500 years in his future, the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's 2,000 years in our past. But listen carefully to what he says. Then to him, that is the ascended Christ, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the head of the church, you're the head of the state, you're the head, Lord, of every nation, you are the head of everything in heaven and on earth. You are the great sovereign, your control of all things. The heart of the king, the heart of our president is in your hand. Like a water course, you direct it wheresoever you wish. So Lord, help us not to put our confidence and our trust in princes. Lord, help us rather to put our trust in you. To know that you are sovereign over all things and to submit to you. And submit to our governing authorities because we recognize who is really in charge. And Lord, when our government requires us to compromise your ways, we pray, O Father, in those days you will give us boldness, that we will not fear men or what governments and nations can do to us, but rather, Lord, we will fear you, and you'll grant us holy boldness, that we will stand with much grace and speak the truth in love, but will stand nonetheless, even if it costs us our very lives, even if it should cost us our homes, because you are worthy of everything we suffer to know you and to make you known. So we do pray, Father, for President Joe Biden. We do pray for Vice President Kamala Harris. We pray for President Donald Trump. We pray, Father, for President Barack Obama and his wife. We pray, Father, for President Bill Clinton and for President George W. Bush. We pray for Jimmy Carter, the president in the 1970s. Father, we lift them before you. And for every one of them who doesn't know you, which is the vast majority, if not all, Lord, we pray that you'll take out their hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh, help them to see that as powerful as they have been, Lord, their power is nothing compared to the power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that they must someday give an account before you. Father, let them obtain the same mercy in Christ that we have obtained. We want them to be our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. Would you grant this for your glory, the glory of your own name? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.